Matthew chapter 8. As we go marching through Matthew, we have just finished the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, we have discovered that Jesus demands a lot from us. But in his healing miracles, we see that Jesus gives a lot to us. Isn't that a remarkable thing? I have met demanding people, haven't you? And I have met giving people, haven't you? But it's rare to find that both of those qualities exist in one person. It was St. Augustine, who died in 430 AD, who prayed, "Lord, give me the power to obey you completely, and then command of me whatever you want." Jesus does something most unique. And he is a most unique person. He is a person of thought as well as of action. When we talk about Jesus, we talk about his word and his work, about his message and his miracles. Now that's most unusual. Like I said, people do not normally have both of those qualities at the same time. George Washington, for example, who wrote lots of letters, did not consider himself a literary man, and while encouraged to write his biography at the end of his presidency, did not feel competent to do it, having a very meager education. But yet Thomas Jefferson knew how to make words sing. But when you look at the Revolutionary War, who is it that is the man of action and gets things done? James Thomas Flexner wrote five volumes on George Washington, four volumes set, and then a single volume, and entitled the book "The Indispensable Man," because Washington was. But where was Jefferson during the Revolutionary War? He was around various places, but you don't find him as a man of action. You don't find him out in the battlefield carrying a musket. And the same could be said for John Adams or Sam Adams. They were men of talk, not so much men of action. I can only think, to be honest with you, of three men that come to my mind right off the top of my head who were both. Theodore Roosevelt wrote over 30 books. Was he a man of action? Charging up San Juan Hill. And Winston Churchill. Churchill was a man of words, wasn't he? As well as a man of work, leading troops into battle. And in the Old Testament, I think of Nehemiah, who not only wrote a book, but help administer the children of Israel to reconstruct the walls of Jerusalem. Jesus does both. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, we've seen his word. But now, in chapter 8, 1 through 17, we see his work. Let me read this. We're not going to go through the whole passage today, but there are three miracles in chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. First of all, and the one we're going to study briefly today, is the miracle of the cleansing of the leper. Not the healing, the cleansing. That's a key term right there. Verse 1, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Did you notice how the word clean or cleansed is found three times in that passage? Key idea. Verse 4. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. Miracle number 2. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. Notice this time it's heal, not cleanse. The centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion, Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. So we have the cleansing of the leper, which is the cleaning of the ritually unclean. Now we have the healing of a centurion, his son, a Gentile. Jesus is healing the racially unclean. And now we have Jesus healing the sexually unclean, because women, through their menstrual cycle, would become unclean, and we're not allowed to go beyond the court of the women when it comes to approaching the temple. Verse 14, and when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. And then Matthew adds this characteristic note of his gospel, in which he connects the healing ministry of Jesus with his work on the cross. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. This is a powerful passage. Here we have this wonderful series of miracles that Matthew takes out of chronological order, but he puts them in this manner so that we can make a point. He's going to do this. In fact, then there's going to be three more miracles at the end of this chapter and three more in the next. Let's look at this one miracle in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. I want you to notice, first of all, verse 1. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. Boy, it would be great to be on the mountain with Jesus. But he descends into the valley because that's where we live. You cannot live your life as a series of high points. You go to Christian camp and you come home as a teenager and find the local church service plain dull compared to camp. You go to a Bible conference and you come home revived only to find you're back to the old humdrum. Jesus does not live his life on the high points. He has crises too. Right after that great moment of baptism, he is tempted by the Satan. Life is filled with high points and low points. And Jesus doesn't live up in some ivory tower. He lives down here where you and I live, and he knows your pain, he knows your disappointments, he knows your sorrows, he knows your heartaches, because he walks among us. He's touched by them. The writer to the Hebrews points this out in chapter 4, verse 15. He says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He is not keeping himself away from people. Now, I've got to confess, Jesus can do this better than I can. I have to spend huge amounts of time alone so that when I come to you, I have something to say. Jesus has divine omniscience. I do not. And so I have to be careful in my use of my private time so I can be effective in my public time. But even then, Jesus teaches me how to be sympathetic. Because Luther said that there are three things that go to make a successful minister. I like two of them. The three things are prayer, the Word of God. Anyone want to guess what the third one is? Suffering. And that's how the Lord teaches me to be sympathetic to you with your heartaches and sorrows. Because he puts the Tanton family through all sorts of crises too. We are not protected just because I'm a pastor. We are not sheltered. We go through the same heartaches, the same disappointments, the same tragedies as anyone else does. And so Jesus has gone from the mountaintop and has come down to be among the people. And one of the things I notice here as we get to the next verse is that while great crowds, Matthew says, are following him, he still has time to see one hurting person. You know, when you get to, and I've preached in big churches. I had two services of 1,500 each. Oh man, you get the false impression that you're something. You're just a turtle on a fence post, really. You know how turtles get on the top of a fence post? Somebody had to put them there. They didn't do it on their own. And you get this feeling of, I'm too big to fail. You heard that in business? Too big to be concerned about one. Philip the evangelist left a revival in Samaria to go speak to one man in the desert, the Ethiopian eunuch. Jesus went through Samaria to speak to one woman. You do not understand the value of a soul until you struggle and help with one person. The crowds can blind you to the importance of one person. And that's what we have here. Now let's look at this one person, this leper. First of all, I want you to notice three things about him. First of all, his condition. He was a leper. Now the Hebrew of Leviticus 14, where lepers are talked about, is a rather slippery word. It covers everything from psoriasis to eczema, and it also includes leprosy, but we must be very careful in not being too dogmatic about just exactly what this was. And besides, as I pointed out, the word cleanse is used three times in this passage. That is a Levitical term. So what we're talking about is the man that is ritually unclean. He cannot go into the presence of God. He cannot offer a sacrifice. Everywhere he goes, if he goes out in public, he has to put his hand over his mouth. And if anyone gets too close, he has to say unclean. No one can touch him. In fact, how people handled anybody like this is tragic. They would throw stones at them. One rabbi said he wouldn't eat an egg that was hatched on the same street in which a leper occurred. I mean, you're talking about total isolation, not only from society and the community and your family, but from God. He is a leper. And by the way, good morning, fellow lepers. Oh, I don't have any skin. Well, the worst I've got is a little acne, you know, some few blackheads and whiteheads. And No. We were born outside the family of God. We were born unclean. We were conceived in sin, as David says in Psalm 51. We do not have the right to approach God. We do not have the right to claim the promises of God. We are outcasts from the kingdom of God and from God's presence. All of us have a disease that is worse than leprosy and worse than AIDS. We have a sin problem. Notice his position when he comes. Do you see that in verse 2? When the leper came, what's the first thing he did? He knelt before him, a sign of humility and worship. Because the body in church, I've been in churches where they had pews and they had rails where you could lean forward when it came time to pray on a kneeling bench. The body also worships God. I took that pledge when I said to my sweetheart at our weddings, "With my body I thee worship." Now people don't understand what that means. It means to honor. I'm going to be faithful to you with my body. I'm going to serve you. So he comes with a worshipful attitude to the Lord. By the way, is that how you approach God in prayer? Notice he kneels before he petitions. Did you see that? He recognizes his authority. He has the attitude of adoration and respect. Before he starts ticking off, "This is what I need." And this is the order you have in the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." Do you see how he goes from adoration to petition? Most of our prayers, I'm afraid, are much like someone once said, they're much like the air mask that you have in an airplane. You hope you don't need it, but if you get in a crisis, you want to be able to put that air mask on. And so that's what a lot of people, I'm afraid, give me the impression at least, that's how they treat prayer. "Oh, it's up there in case I need it. But hopefully I won't need it. But if the crisis comes, I grab it, and what do I say? Oh, Father, help, help, help." Now, it's okay to ask God for help, but the adoration comes first. You can't have the gift without the giver. And that's what we have here. Now notice his petition. First of all, it is specific. He knows exactly what he wants him to do. He says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Now, by the way, it's not healed. The Greek word is for cleansing, a ritual word. So what he is saying is that my physical condition keeps me from going into the temple to worshiping God. It keeps me from going in and offering sacrifices for sin, for reparation, for forgiveness, and for adoration and thanksgiving. So while he's concerned about his physical condition, he's more concerned about his being excluded from the presence of God. The spiritual takes precedence over the physical. Not that the physical's unimportant. Your body is important. God created you with a body. And when resurrection comes, you will have a new body. And as the English poet W.H. Auden once said, I wouldn't be caught dead without my body. That's how important it is. But he says he wants to be clean. When you pray, may I speak to you candidly, my brothers and sisters? When you pray, make your prayer request specific. It's hard for you to know if God has answered your prayer if your prayers consist of, Dear Lord, bless brother so-and-so, bless my health, bless, and it's just kind of general. Prayer needs to be specific. Now, Colonel Stewart, I hope you appreciate this military illustration because I thought of you when I came up with it. Use prayer like you would an artillery barrage. You're a group of men. Your squad, your patrol, is being resisted by a group of people up on the hill that have machine guns, and they're shooting down at you. So what do they do? Louis grabs a map. He figures out the coordinates of where they are, and then he gets on the little phone, the walkie-talkie, World War II. Remember, I've seen too many combat movies. Gets on the and calls back to headquarters and says, here are the coordinates. Here are the coordinates where the enemy is stationed. Now drop a little hot metal on them, would you please, guys? And so the artillery barrage comes over. That's the way it is. Prayer is like artillery barrage. You're giving God the coordinates. You're telling him exactly what the problem is and exactly what you want done. But notice, not only is this prayer specific, I want you to notice this prayer is humble. Do your prayers reflect that? Notice what he says at the beginning. Lord, there's the reverence. If you will, you can make me clean. He leaves the decision to God. Are you willing to trust God with your greatest needs? I find that we trust God for our needs only if we feel we can't do it ourselves. And we get into trouble with that. It's very humble to say, Lord, this is exactly what I think needs to be done, but I leave it to you to make the final decision. There's that old saying that God is too wise to make a mistake and too loving to be deliberately and uselessly cruel. If you believe that God works all things after his own will and for our good, then you have to be able to praise him for the no's as well as the yeses that he gives to your prayers. Finally, we see Jesus' response. He is willing to express his response with touching. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. It had been a long time since this guy's been touched. He hasn't been able to hug his sweetheart. He hasn't been able to hug his children. He hasn't been able to shake hands with friends or have them slap him on the back. Hasn't been able to experience the joy of just that kind of physical contact. And before Jesus says anything, he reaches out and touches him. I've always been touched by that bit of humanity and that tenderness that he starts there. And then he expresses his willingness in speaking. He says, I will be clean. He doesn't say, I'm so sorry to hear about your condition. Oh, I need to ask somebody else before I do anything. Or maybe you need to talk to somebody else, or using the words of the book of James, be warmed and be filled. So much of Christian concern for one another is mere talk. I learned something from a Sunday school teacher. Have you ever had somebody say this to you? Well, we'll pray for you. One pastor said to me as we were leaving for seminary, we'll pray for you as the Lord brings you to mind. Did you see what he just did? He just shoved the responsibility for his praying for me off on the Lord. We'll pray for you as the Lord brings you to mind. This Sunday school teacher said something I thought was very profound. He said, if someone comes up to me and he says, well, I have this thing. He said, I don't tell him, we'll pray for you. What he says is, let's pray right now. That's good. That's rich. Well, I want you to notice the speed of the cleansing. And the adverb in verse 3, immediately, is wonderful. Jesus' miracle is not like my doctor who says, take these pills and perhaps in 4 days you'll start feeling better. The leprosy or whatever the skin disease was left him immediately. And then Jesus gives him a command. He says in verse 4, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. You see, Jesus answers his prayer, but now the ball is in the former leper's court. Answers to prayer incur a debt of gratitude. He wants him to obey the law and go in and offer, show himself to the priest, and then offer a thanksgiving sacrifice for the healing. Have you noticed, or is it just me, that people are no longer saying thank you like they used to? We are becoming a nation of ingratitude. In fact, I've heard too many people on the television criticize America because it's not doing what no country ever does what it should do. But are you thankful for what it does do? It is easy to be critical once you get into that vein, but we need to be thankful. And he wants him to be thankful for this blessing. Jesus healed 10 lepers at one. How many came back to thank him? One. What did Jesus say? Didn't I heal 9? The other 9? Where are they? Ingratitude is a sure sign that you have drifted away from God. You have taken his blessings for granted. You've become nonchalant about his blessing. Cultivate thanksgiving. You've heard me quote William Law from his book, A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life, written in the 1700s. He said the most important thing in the world is to be thankful. And it's hard for a person who believes that God is in control and works all things for your good for you not to trust him and be thankful for everything. And by the way, in the sacrifices, no one can offer a thanksgiving sacrifice for you in your stead as proxy. It is an individual responsibility. So he wants him to go, and this brings us to the second point. The miracle incurs an obligation of obedience. Not only thanksgiving, but being obedient to the word of Jesus. When God answers your prayers, it should give you a greater desire to love him and to trust him and obey him. So let's look now in the last few minutes that I have at what is the main idea of this passage. The main idea is that Jesus reaches out to those who are ritually unclean, those who are currently not only excluded from society, but a long way from God. We would call that today evangelism if it's local, and missionary work if it's cross-cultural. We also saw that while crowds follow Jesus, he has a concern for one hurting human being. It's always amazing to me to see who responds to Jesus and who doesn't. The Bible students of that era didn't. But the people who had needs and were desperate did. I am convinced that your first step to God comes with a recognition of your need. And if you say to yourself, like the man that built barns, be filled and be satisfied, you've got tomorrow taken care of, you're in the deepest trouble you can ever be. It was John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, who wrote that he who is on his knees does not need to fear a fall. But those who think they stand, take heed, lest they fall. Humility. One of my favorite writers is a Frenchman by the name of Blaise Pascal, who helped invent the computer, hydraulics. We have someone from A&M. My oldest son graduated from there. Must be an engineer, that's what my guess is. Invented that, helped to start with what we call the computer and a calculating machine. But Pascal was an intense Christian, and he wrote a book called Pensée, which means in French, thoughts. There are a bunch of disconnected thoughts for a book he was planning to write to defend Christianity. Unfortunately, when Pascal died in 1662, at a relatively young age, he had not finished the book. But here's one of the things that he says. He says, religion needs to reveal to us two things. It needs to reveal to us how to know God. And the second thing it needs to reveal is our own sinfulness. And he goes on to say this, the people who know God, but not their own sinfulness, become proud and arrogant. But people who know their sinfulness, but don't know God, go into despair. And by the way, suicide and depression, the statistics keep going up. That's our society. It would be much like Nathaniel Hawthorne's book, The Scarlet Letter. Remember reading that in high school? Ninth grade, most boring book I remember ever reading. But that's because I didn't understand that Hawthorne was showing Puritan guilt without Puritan grace. Hester Prynne's sin, but not forgiveness and redemption through Christ. Pascal goes on to say that Jesus Christ teaches us both these things. Through Jesus Christ, we learn how to know God. And by looking at his death, we understand our sinfulness. So in the incarnation of the person of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, both of these profound ideas are brought together. By looking at Jesus Christ, I know I am a great sinner, but I also know I have a great Savior. That is what this leper understood. And that's why three times we read either be clean or was cleansed. He can now know God experientially. And that symbol of his sin, which is what that leprosy was, a symbol of his death and condemnation under God, is now removed, and he can know God. May this passage lead all of us to a more intimate knowledge of our own depravity and his greatness. And may we rely on him more. And if I am speaking to someone today who has never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, may the Spirit of God move on your heart, give you no rest until you find your rest in Jesus Christ through simple faith in his person and work. Let us stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father and our God, we praise you for your mercy and grace, that you did not run from us, but you sent your Son to sinful earth. He did not see just the crowd, but that one person with a need. I have before me a number of people. You have a lot of people in the world that you can look at, a lot of people around the globe that are your concern, but I pray that you will take special notice of every single person here, and that you will speak your healing word to them, that they may be cleansed and return in greater fellowship with you. Restore and renew and strengthen our walk with you. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.